I do ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of Hebrews. And we're beginning chapter 3 this morning. Would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word? And we will read verses 1 through 6 together. This is the inspired, infallible word of God. Let's give it our full attention. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Here, at the beginning of chapter 3, the author of Hebrews, the pastor, he tells us to consider something. Not just something, but someone. He tells us to consider Jesus. And kids, I wonder if you know what that word means. You probably have some idea. You've probably heard the word used before. What does the word consider mean? Let me help you. The word consider means to think carefully about something. To consider something means to think carefully about it. It means to really give your full attention, to really flex the brain muscles that you have as you think about something. And usually, if you are considering something, if you're thinking really carefully about something, you're also evaluating it. You're trying to make a judgment about its worth. And so if you're considering an answer in your math homework, you're thinking through it carefully to make certain that your answer is good. You're evaluating your work. If you're considering buying something, like maybe a new Lego set, or whatever it is that young girls buy, you're probably thinking through, is it really worth the money? You're considering whether you want to pay this amount for that product. And those are small things that you give your consideration to. Someday you will have to consider much bigger things, like whom you should marry. And you'll need to consider whether that person is a godly person, whether they are a person of integrity and honesty and good character, whether they will be faithful to you and to the Lord, whether that man will lead you and provide for you and protect you, whether that lady will respect you and submit to your godly leadership. You'll have many things to consider, to think carefully about, so that you can make a good evaluation. And let me just tell you that if someone wants you to rush to judgment, if someone wants you to make a decision quickly without considering it, to make an impulsive purchase, it's probably because whatever it is will not stand up under careful consideration. On the other hand, If someone is not only willing to give you time to consider your decision, but wants you to consider your decision carefully, it's probably because what they offer is of value and they know it. Here, the author and the pastor of Hebrews tells you to consider Jesus. He wants you to think carefully about Jesus and to do some evaluation. And that's because the people in his congregation were in a position where they were looking at the rituals of the Old Covenant and comparing them with Jesus and what he offers in the New Covenant. The Old Covenant offers lots of really tangible things. It's centered around God's house, that beautiful temple with all of its gold and silver treasures. It's filled with the smell of incense, a pleasing aroma, ever burning and going up before God and his people. Its priests were decked with divinely designed robes for service in this house. Its music was beautiful. Its rituals were awe-inspiring. Its feasts and its festivals, they were spectacular. But since coming to Jesus, all of that outward pomp and circumstance were gone. These Christians now met for worship, not even in a synagogue, but in people's houses. Their festival, it consisted of sharing a simple meal of bread and wine. Their leaders had no ornate robes, but just wore what everyone else was wearing. The place of their worship was unadorned. In contrast to all of the smells and the bells of the old, the new covenant must have seemed somewhat unimpressive. And now they're in this position where they are evaluating the two. And there's a very real danger that they may make a bad judgment. But you see, if they make a bad judgment here, if they go with what is externally more impressive, it's not going to be a bad judgment like just buying a flashy car over a reliable one, where the only consequence is that you end up on the side of the road broken down but looking good. No, the bad judgment here has eternal consequences. Because you see, whichever they consider to have greater value, that is where they will place their confidence in their eternal salvation and their hope, as verse 6 tells us. And so the author of Hebrews wants them to consider Jesus, to carefully think about who he is and what he's done. And so as we look at this passage, we want to give it careful consideration too. We want to think about what it is he wants us to understand so that we can make a good judgment, so that we can hold fast our confidence in Jesus. And so first, we'll consider today simply as he says in verse 1, we'll consider Jesus. Right from the start, he puts Jesus before us as the person and whose work we are to consider, both as a faithful apostle and a high priest unto God. Secondly, he wants us to consider Jesus in relationship to Moses. So we'll consider Jesus, and then we'll consider Jesus in relationship to Moses, verses 2 through 6. He does not shy away from the comparison. This is what his people are struggling with. In fact, he brings it right in front of their eyes. He brings it to light, and he asks us to consider the two. And the reason he's not afraid to do it is because he knows the far surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Finally, he calls us to consider where we're placing our confidence. He wants us to think about what is the hope in which we're boasting. Our confidence and our hope are only as good as the thing we're putting our hope in. And so, in short, we'll consider Jesus, verse 1. We'll consider Jesus in relationship to Moses, verses 2 through 6. verses 2 through 6, and then finally we'll consider our confidence in verses 6 as well. The exhortation to consider Jesus comes right at the beginning of chapter 3. He tells us, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling." Now remember that the whole movement of chapter 2 is about how we get to heaven. It's about how Jesus, our pioneer, leads us, goes before us, and brings many sons into glory. And so naturally, he can sum all of that up by simply saying, "Holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling." And when he says that we have a heavenly calling, on the one hand, he means that we are called to heaven because we belong to heaven, because Jesus, as our pioneer, has gone before us and in front of us. He has already made the way safe into that world to come. And because he is there, so we belong to him and to that heavenly land. So on the one hand, it's a heavenly calling simply because that is where we're heading. But on the other hand, it's a heavenly calling because that is its source. That is from where this calling comes, because Jesus is the one who calls. It's a call that comes from heaven and leads back to heaven, as one commentator put it. The exhortation, then, for you who share in this heavenly calling, who are called from heaven and are called to heaven, is to consider Jesus. To consider Jesus. And to consider him particularly as your apostle and high priest of your confession. Now, normally, when you think of an apostle, when I think of an apostle, we typically think of the 12, don't we? As those gifted apostles who were called by Christ and sent out to preach the gospel. The term apostle literally just means those who are sent, the sent ones. Remember in the gospel how often John tells us that Jesus was sent by his Father, that he came as one bringing good news. And when we think of the apostles, we're right to think particularly of their message. They're sent as those who are to speak what they have heard, to talk about what they have seen. And so when we think of Christ, too, and we think of his apostolic office, we should think about his message, what it is that he has been sent to proclaim. And when we think about his apostolic office, we're thinking about what he reveals to us. And that's really what the author of Hebrews told us right from the start, isn't it? That long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, God is speaking in his Son. He has spoken in his Son. And so we consider Jesus, we consider him, and are directed to his word, to what he has said, as we make our evaluation. And not only are we directed to who he is and what he's said, but we're directed to who he is and what he's done, and particularly what he's done as our high priest, as one who has been made like us in every way and in every respect, and yet who is without sin. But as our brother offers himself up a sacrifice to make propitiation, as chapter 2, 17 says, that is, to quench the fire of God's wrath against our sin by being consumed in our place. He pays our debt of death and delivers us from our bondage to the fear of death. And so as we consider Jesus, we don't just consider him in a vague way. We consider him particularly in terms of who he is, what he's said, and what he's done as our priest and apostle. And in considering him in this way, we do so as the apostle and high priest of our confession. What does that mean? That he's the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Well, I think basically what the author's saying here is that who he is and what he's done forms the very sum and substance of our confession. The thing that we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts is about Jesus. It's about who he is in his person as the God-man and about what he's done in his death and resurrection. And that's why Paul will often say things like, I desire to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Christ is the sum and the substance of what I desire to know. Or that confession that he lays out for us, that I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That Jesus himself, his person and work, form the substance of our confession. You are to consider this. And as you consider him, you consider that all of this has been done with complete faithfulness. You consider him as the apostle and high priest of your confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. He did not fail in any respect. He executed his office of an apostle and a high priest perfectly. He has done all that was necessary to do. But even as the pastor sets this before us, he's really setting us up. As he calls us to consider Jesus, it's because he wants us to consider Jesus, particularly in relationship to Moses. Again, that's what his people are struggling with. And he refuses to shy away from the comparison, but he brings it right to them. Okay, you're struggling with whether you should go back to Moses and the rituals and the law, or whether you should continue on with Jesus, persevering. Let's weigh the two. Consider it. So verse 2 begins the comparison. Just as we consider Jesus faithful, he's faithful just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now there's a couple things we need to say right from the outset. First, you need to notice that our pastor is not making little of Moses. He's not saying that Moses was insignificant or unfaithful in God's house. Not at all. On the contrary, Moses was faithful. We'll talk more about that faithfulness in a moment. But now I just want to stress that this comparison is not to belittle Moses. Secondly, we need to understand the way he's using this metaphor of the house, because he says that Jesus was faithful just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. What does he mean by that? We might be inclined to think about the temple, because that's often the way that the language of God's house is used. And in fact, there's a certain respect in which he is talking about the temple. But he's talking about the temple of people. And that becomes clear to us in verse 6. Because in verse 6, we're told that we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. It is people who make up this house. Specifically, God's house is made up of those who hold fast their confidence in God and boast in their hope in God. They don't boast in themselves, but they boast in God. They boast in Christ. And I think it's also important that we say that both Moses, Old Covenant saints, and New Covenant saints comprise this house. There is continuity between the two. And so we're going to see how later in the book of Hebrews, how he often appeals to the Old Covenant saints and to their faith as witnessing and testifying to you. They belong to Christ. Indeed, Moses and Jesus both have their place in this house. And it's a place in a house that God himself has made. And so he says that Jesus, however, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now just think about how glorious Moses is. I mean, I think that as New Covenant believers, and particularly as Gentile New Covenant believers, we appreciate Moses, but I don't think we appreciate him the way the first century saints appreciated Moses, particularly Jewish saints. Moses was glorious. In the Old Covenant, there's no one quite like Moses. It was Moses whom God used to deliver his people out of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, right? It was Moses who, while all of Israel trembled at the foot of the mountain, ascended up into the mountain of God and saw his glory and heard him proclaim his name. It was Moses who delivered God's covenant to his people in 10 commandments on the 2 tablets of stone. It was Moses who received the plans for the tabernacle and oversaw its construction. It was Moses to whom God gave the Torah. It was Moses to whom God spoke face to face as a man speaks with his friend, even so that the glory of God shone in the face of Moses. It was Moses who guided the rebellious people through the wilderness and brought them through to the edge of the land. And when Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, grumbled about Moses and questioned his uniqueness and whether he was really all that, God set them straight. In fact, that passage is quoted here in Hebrews. Listen to what God says. He says, "Hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" You see, in appealing to Moses' glory and the uniqueness of Moses, God himself says, "He is faithful in all my house. You should be afraid to speak to him this way." And in the wake of this, you remember what happens. His sister gets struck with leprosy, and Moses ends up having to intercede for Aaron, the high priest. He has to intercede for the intercessor and for his sister. And, you know, she is brought back from the dead, as it were. There can be no question about the glory of Moses. And yet, in light of all of that glory, and quoting from that passage, he says Jesus is much more glorious. Much more glorious. And he presses it home upon us in 2 ways. First, he presses it home upon us by saying, on the one hand, Jesus is more glorious, as much more glorious as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now, you see, there's a nuance and a shift there, right? Because he's gone from talking about Jesus as being a part of the house, in the house, to now Jesus being the maker and the builder of the house itself. He's more glorious as the maker and the builder of a house is more glorious than the house itself. When you think about a house, a typical house, when you think about its architect and builder, you might be stunned by the house, right? If you go to visit a Frank Lloyd Wright home like Falling Water or Taliesin or something, one of these wonderful homes that he's designed and crafted, you marvel at the ingenuity of the thing, the brilliance of the design, the way the windows face, the architecture. And yet, the whole time you're marveling at the house, you're marveling at the builder. He's worthy of more honor than the house. And that's the same argument that the author is making here. He says he is more glorious because he built the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. I'm not sure there's a more powerful argument for Christ's divinity than that. He has more glory as the builder of the house. The one who builds all things is God. He is, as we're told in chapter 1, verse 2, the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And if the argument here is that he has more glory because he created all things, the next argument is that he has more glory because he's the heir of all things. So on the one hand, he can argue for Jesus' superiority over Moses based upon his being the builder. On the other hand, he can argue it based upon their role and position within God's house. And to put it as succinctly as possible, Moses is faithful as a servant. Jesus is faithful as the Son. That is to say, Moses, for all of his glory, was a servant in God's house. Servants were part of the property of the house themselves, weren't they? They were owned by the master. And when the master passed on the inheritance of the house to his children, the servants went along together with that inheritance. Moses, for all his glory, has the glory of a servant in the house. But the Son, though he belongs to the house, he belongs to it as the Lord and Master who directs the servants and who inherits the house. This is not to disparage Moses. Again, Moses was faithful. It's not a disparagement to be a servant of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are all servants in this way. But the point of contrast is the greatest possible contrast there can be. One is the master, one is the servant. But again, he brings up the faithfulness of Moses. Look at verse 5. Notice what he says. He says, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later." What is it that Moses' faithfulness consists in? Why was he considered so faithful to God? He was considered faithful to God because his whole life and ministry was testifying to the things that were to come, to the things that would be spoken about Christ. Moses' whole purpose was to direct God's people, his children, to the Lord who would inherit all things. The saints are constantly testifying to the things to come. That's really the whole point of chapter 11, isn't it? Chapter 11 recalls how the Old Testament saints witness to and testify to the things to come. Right? So much so that as chapter 12 sums it up, he says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race." We're going to talk about that when we come to it. A lot of people think that the idea there is that sort of all these people are sort of watching us. They're witnessing what we do. That's not the point. The point is they're witnessing to us. They're testifying to us about what God has done and God's faithfulness so that we might raise up the eyes of our faith. Moses is part of that great cloud of witnesses. All right. So we've considered Jesus. We've considered Jesus in relationship to Moses. Finally, we need to consider where our confidence is. Here at last, we are called to consider our confidence. This comparison of Jesus with Moses leads us to a statement which really serves as a call to self-examination. He says, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." You see, it's a statement, but it's meant to provoke our consideration about where we're placing our confidence. And this is important. If you hear nothing else today, hear this question. Where is your confidence? Where are you placing your hope? And is it worth the hope that you're placing it in? That's the question that they needed to hear and we need to hear. They suspected that there was hope in Moses and the law. But Moses was testifying about the things to come. Moses doesn't want you to look back to the sacrifices. They were testifying to Jesus. Moses doesn't want you to look back to the priesthood and to those ornate robes. That was fulfilled in Jesus. Moses doesn't want you to look back to circumcision. That was fulfilled in the cross. He doesn't want you to look back to the law as though by it you might gain the inheritance. It's fulfilled and gained for you in Jesus. He doesn't want you to look back to Canaan or to the earthly theocracy. It's fulfilled in Jesus and in the world to come. He doesn't want you to look back to the earthly temple. It's fulfilled in Jesus and in you as God's house. Moses, if you could ask him, does not want you to look back. You get that? He wants you, he testifies to you about Jesus. And you are his house if you place your confidence and your hope in Jesus. And while that question was desperately needed by the original audience, that question is no less needed by us. And so I would put it to your careful consideration this morning. Think carefully about it. Where is your confidence? Where are you placing your hope? What are you boasting in? Is your hope worth the boasting? And with these questions on your heart and mind, as you reflect and think about where your confidence is, I want to bring you back full circle to consider Jesus. That's where he begins. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of your confession, who was faithful. Consider that he is the only one worthy of your hope. Consider him as the one sent by God to proclaim to you God's message of salvation concerning himself, the good news about what he came to do. Consider him as your high priest, the one who is your brother, who became like you in every way so that he could represent you before God. In every way, except with respect to sin. Because where you have sinned, he has not. And yet he offers his perfect life in exchange for your broken life so that you might be free. Consider him in his perfect faithfulness. His faithfulness standing in the place of your unfaithfulness. Beloved, consider Jesus. Come to an evaluation about him. He is worth your hope. He is the only one worthy of your hope. And as you consider Jesus, as you rest in him, as you place your confidence in who he is and what he's done, then you may have confidence that you are God's house. And it's only insofar as you are resting in him that you may have that confidence. But as you rest in him, you may have that confidence. You may stand and know that you belong to God as his house. Consider Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we confess that we are prone to not look with the eyes of faith, but to look for things that we can touch. It's very tempting to bring an offering to the altar and to see its blood poured out because we can feel like atonement is being made, that we had some hand in it, some part in it. And yet, Lord, we are assured by your word that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, and that the only sacrifice that could satisfy for us was your own Son. And so help us this day to consider Jesus and to rightly evaluate his work. Help us in this, Lord, because it is only by your Spirit that we can do so. And it's not that our evaluation changes the reality, for you are glorious and as worthy of more honor than the builder has more honor over the house. And yet you call us to bring our evaluation in line with your evaluation of your Son. And so, Lord, grant today that we would do so, and in doing so, and in considering Jesus, that we would hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope, that we would not shrink back, but that we would press forward in faith, knowing that there is no other sacrifice for sins, and that as we rest in him and as we place our confidence in him, that it might produce in us godliness, the godliness that is befitting those who belong to your house. And so we ask that you would work this in us for his sake and in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, let us receive.